Psychotherapy, or to use a simpler term, counseling, specializes in personality change. How do you help people become different from what they are in the sense of being better than what previously they have been? There's a way in which education is likewise concerned with personality change. Really, the purpose of education is to help people be different. And education operates on the assumption that if you provide right information in sufficient quantities, people will be different from what previously they have been. Christianity, too, is concerned with personality change. And that's why last night we started by considering once more that familiar passage in the third chapter of John's Gospel, a record of the interview between our Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, an outstanding theologian, I was suggesting, a man who came to our Savior with an open mind and an empty heart. Very hastily, we asked ourselves, what's the logic which underlies the all-inclusive imperative which we have in verse 7 of this chapter? The words of Jesus to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, that's singular, ye, that's plural, must be born again. Here, consequently, you have an imperative which takes in everybody and which admits of no exception. But why is it absolutely mandatory for you and me and everybody to undergo this miracle of regeneration? Well, that was the burden of our study last night. Now, this evening, quite rapidly, I'd like to answer the question which is twice raised by Nicodemus. How? That question appears in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? This ruler of the Jews, this theologian, asks our Savior. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? This question is repeated by Nicodemus in verse 9. How can these things be? Now, when you're witnessing to people, when you're presenting to them the gospel in all of its simplicity, you tell them what I'm going to tell you now. So relax at this point and meditate on something else, or if you can do it inconspicuously, slumber, or make some beautiful doodles in your notebook. How is a person born again? How is this miracle effected? How is it brought about? In the first place, a person is born again by the will of God. Now, that's what we're taught by James in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 18. We read, of his own will, God begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the significant phrase in James chapter 1 and verse 18 comes at the very beginning. Of his own will, God begat us. This is very similar to what you get in John chapter 1 and verse 13, where we are informed that those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are born. They experience this supernatural regeneration, and, writes the apostle, ruling some things out, those who are born supernaturally aren't born of blood. They're not born of the will of the flesh. They're not born of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they are born of God's will. Now, let's never forget that whenever a person savingly encounters Jesus Christ, God has been at work. I don't care, for the moment, whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian. May the Holy Spirit give us wisdom not to bog down in hair-splitting debates when we're trying to lead souls to the Savior. Of course, when you're attempting to construct some sort of integrated system of doctrine, then you may have to make some decisions and leave a few of your friends in outer darkness. But whether you are a benighted Methodist or an enlightened Presbyterian, you must confess that wherever this miracle of regeneration occurs, God has been at work. God, to be sure, employs human instrumentalities. And we'll be coming back to that before very long. But it's God who in His grace seeks. And it's God who in His grace draws. And it's God who in His grace quickens. And whenever you meet Jesus Christ and whenever you accept Him as Savior, you are glad to join in Jonah's subterranean testimony, salvation is of the Lord. You're glad to confess, as did Charles Trumbull long years ago, the editor of the Sunday School Times, when he was asked how he had been saved. I resisted, and God did the rest. Well, that may be putting it a little bit too lopsidedly, and yet it conserves a very vital truth. Have you ever sung the hymn? I'm not sure that it's there in the InterVarsity songbook, but it's a hymn which I like. Because it's a hymn which stresses the divine initiative. After all, God is seeking souls, isn't He? And when we are born again, forgive me if I keep on saying it, God has indubitably been at work. Well, there's a hymn which runs like this. I sought the Lord, and afterward, I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Shepherd true. No, I was found of Thee. Thou didst stretch forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but all the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wast long beforehand with my soul, always Thou lovest me. Let's not bog down in wrangles over divine predestination and human freedom. They are utterly futile. And let's not proudly carry the banner of John Calvin and cast a disdainful eye on those poor Christians who are still flocking around the standard of John Wesley. Let's not worry about these things, but let's recognize that God is working and that our poor, fumbling, inadequate human witness is being employed by the Holy Spirit. And let's therefore have confidence, even as we meet up with some rather obstreperous souls. When people are born again, it is by the will of God. In the second place, the miracle of regeneration takes place because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. We can put that down as a second factor. Let me restate it. How are we born again? We're born again by the will of God. We're born again by the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to preach evangelistically, or for that matter, even to preach. But I remind you of what's written in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter and verse 11. And that's a tremendous passage. He, the suffering servant of Jehovah, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And we sang before, do you remember it? And all that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented thee, as I with my dear Savior. And when did our Lord Jesus Christ travail? Well, this makes us return to the third chapter of John, verses 7 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross of Calvary, that whosoever believeth in him, lifted up there in redemptive agony, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, don't hesitate, and of course I scarcely need say this to such a company. Don't hesitate, I repeat, to ring the changes on the suffering of Jesus as he took our place, and as he bore vicariously the burden of our guilt on the cross. How is a person born again? In the next place, let me indicate very hastily, the new birth occurs by the resurrection of our Lord. It occurs because of his atonement, his death, his agony, his substitutionary pain there on Calvary, as he took your place and mine, and as he assumed the burden of our guilt. But in addition, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we are born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a factor which we mustn't ignore. Peter breaks out into a sort of doxology in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when you come across a text, any text, which may puzzle you a little, what ought to be done? Well, obviously, you ought to reflect on the text. So let me reflect on this out loud. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ effect or help to bring about my own regeneration? Well, suppose Jesus Christ had remained dead. Suppose that Jesus Christ had not emerged alive in resurrection victory on that first Easter. Suppose, as one of our skeptical English poets writes, now he is dead. Far hence he lies in that lone Syrian town, and on his quiet dust at night, the silent stars look down. Suppose that were true. And suppose Jesus Christ were quiet dust over there in Palestine. Well, you and I could never experience the miracle of regeneration. For what is the miracle of regeneration? Isn't it the impartation of our Savior's own life? He comes to live within us by the Holy Spirit, so that you and I can bear witness with the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the second chapter and verse 20. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How is a person born again? I'm hastily itemizing the factors in this miracle of regeneration. A person is born again by the will of God. A person is born again by the suffering of Jesus Christ. A person is born again by the resurrection of our Lord. And, in the fourth place, a person is born again by the operation of the Holy Spirit. In John, the third chapter, and verse 5, we have that perhaps troublesome word which our Lord Jesus addressed to Nicodemus. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is troublesome because here you have an allusion or a reference to water. And there are many people who don't quite understand what that allusion means. We could spend all night discussing it because ponderous books have been written on the subject. Not especially helpful, I think. You have a variety of interpretations. Some of them good, some of them not so good. You have the sacramentalists, like some of our, my apologies to you, I said some of our Lutheran and Episcopalian friends who hold that the water is a reference to the literal water of baptism, and this is the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church particularly. And unless a person is literally baptized, we are informed, he cannot enter into heaven. I'm going to sweep all the learned interpretations aside and suggest something very simple. A long time ago, you studied grammar, and most of us have conveniently forgotten it. Well, in grammar, you occasionally run across what we call apposition. Not opposition, but apposition. Like, John, the boy next door, is an Eagle Scout. And the boy next door is in apposition to the proper noun, John. Well, here you have, I suggest, a very simple interpretation, a case of apposition. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it's possible for you to argue with me about this, and you might be right, but I'm going to suggest this for your meditation, and suggest, too, that if you bump into people who are puzzled by the text, you use this, the simplest of approaches. Here you have a case of apposition. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And what our Lord is doing, I simply suggest, is using water as a symbol of the Holy Ghost. If you're acquainted with the fourth chapter, you know that Jesus, in his conversation with the woman at Jacob's well, talks about the Spirit of God being in the believer a well of living water. And when Jesus says to that woman at Jacob's well, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of living water, springing up unto everlasting life. All of us agree that the Savior wasn't alluding to some kind of private geyser. He was alluding instead to the Holy Spirit, who in the Gospel of John especially is symbolized by water. That's a long theological parenthesis, and my advice is forget it. Come back to the main issue. We undergo this miracle of regeneration by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And everybody will concur that in this fifth verse, our Lord is highlighting and he's italicizing the ministry of the third person of the Trinity. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, admittedly, you have a mystery indeed, the mystery of how the Spirit of God works. And I can't explain this mystery, and I have some very intelligent friends who have read, it seems to me, little libraries, but they can't explain this either. The Spirit of God works as you and I present the gospel. But don't let mystery be a stumbling block to people. Do you have any friends who are sailboat enthusiasts? I have one or two of those queer critters. And the least excuse will get them out on the lake for a sail. Now, most of these friends of mine who are interested in sailing don't claim to be meteorologists. They're ignoramuses with respect to the nature of the wind. They don't know what the wind is, whence it comes, and whither it goeth. And they're no better off than Robert Louis Stevenson, who asks in a child's garden of verses, "Who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I, but when the trees bow down their heads, we know the wind is passing by." Well, my friends who like to sail boats, don't let the mystery of whence the wind comes and what its nature may be prevent them from utilizing its power. They ignore the mystery and they utilize the power. And that's what we must urge people to do. Who can explain atomic energy? I can't, because when I move into science, I am hopelessly stupid, more so than in other areas. And yet I take comfort from the discovery that my scientific friends are just as baffled as I am. We live in a confusing and contradictory age, because the word atom is a combination of two Greek terms, which when you put them together means that which cannot be split. Atemno, that which you can't divide. But of course we split the atom today. We split the unsplittable. What is it we split? And how do we manage to release this? Well, nobody understands basically the mystery of this power, but our procedure is, if I may use our expressive American language, hang the mystery and utilize the power. And thus it is with electricity. You stumble into a dark room and you stand there and you think to yourself, "I don't understand electricity, and I refuse to utilize anything unless I understand it. So I'll keep stumbling around in the darkness." Nobody does that. Unhesitatingly, a person switches on the light. He ignores the mystery. He utilizes the power. That's what must be done with respect to the Holy Spirit and regeneration. We can't explain it. It isn't necessary that we explain it. We must get people to utilize this extraordinary and quickening power. Stefan Zweig was an Austrian novelist, and I don't know whether some of you have read his books. He wrote a few biographies that became world famous, like his biography of Marie Antoinette. When the Nazis took over, because Stefan Zweig had some Jewish blood, he and his wife were forced to flee. They went to South America, and they thought it would be very simple to reestablish themselves. After all, they had money and friends, and Stefan Zweig was a man of outstanding gift. But after a while, they committed suicide together. And Zweig left a most pathetic note in which he explained that they had found it impossible to put their roots down again. And one sentence sticks burr-like in my memory. Stefan Zweig wrote, "It takes extraordinary power to make a wholly new beginning." And he didn't know where to find the extraordinary power. So he and his wife killed themselves. It does take extraordinary power to make a wholly new beginning. You counsel with people who maybe are struggling to overcome some deep-seated habit. And you'll recognize, if you haven't recognized it previously, that extraordinary power is required, but that extraordinary power is available in the operation of the Holy Spirit. And my advice to people is ignore the mystery and utilize the power. Now, in the fifth place, I think we've come to that, we're born again by the instrumentality of God's Word. I don't have to do anything more than touch on this among navigators. Of his own will begat he us, do you recall James 1:18, with the word of truth. This is the instrumentality which is used by the Holy Spirit. As you and I proclaim the gospel, as you and I set forth the Word of God, the Spirit works in ways which baffle our finding out. And through the instrumentality of the Word, new life is begotten. This is the testimony of Peter in his first letter, Chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is Paul's testimony, of course, in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this is another indispensable factor in bringing about personality change at the very deepest level. This is another indispensable factor in bringing about the miracle of regeneration. If you haven't noticed before, I suspect you will notice that I keep on repeating. I teach, but I never took a course in pedagogy, which is the art of teaching. Some of my colleagues who are experts in pedagogy insist that one of the laws of learning is repetition. And having learned this about learning, I keep on using it. You will bear with me, therefore, if I repeat. How is a person born again? He's born again by the will of God, which means that behind everything is divine grace and is divine initiative. A person is born again by the atoning suffering, the redemptive agony of Jesus Christ. The person is born again by the resurrection of our Lord, who, having conquered death, and who now alive in the power of an endless life comes to indwell the believer, imparting to that person his own life. And then an individual is born again by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and moreover, he's born again by the instrumentality of the Word. Let me add in the sixth place that an individual is born again by the ministry of a human witness. And here we get a truth which counterbalances what I was mentioning at the very beginning. We're born again by divine initiative, yes, but we are born again by the ministry of a human witness. If the one factor brings out the sovereignty of God, the other factor brings out the responsibility of man. Have you ever noticed 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 15? So often we're hesitant to even intimate that maybe we had something to do with a person's salvation. Now, that's a laudable modesty, I grant, but sometimes I wonder whether we're not conspicuously humble. See what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 15. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And Paul repeats virtually the same thing as he writes his letter to Philemon. And he says, I think it's in verse 10, that I have begotten Onesimus in my bonds. That young man came to where Paul was imprisoned, the apostle witnessed to him, and then Paul doesn't hesitate to write, I begat him in my bonds. While I was a prisoner here, the Holy Spirit used my witness to bring this particular individual to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we ought to go around bragging. God forbid that. But it does mean that we must recognize our indispensability. I don't like these futile wrangles in which you argue the point, could God have saved somebody if I hadn't borne witness to him? Well, I suppose God can do everything except please all of us. But it's a futile wrangle. We are indispensable. And it looks to me, I don't know how it looks to God, but it looks to me as though people aren't going to be reached unless we faithfully bear our witness. Don't worry about what God may do behind the scenes, but worry over whether or not you and I are discharging the responsibility with which we have been entrusted. And that responsibility is to bear witness to people as circumstances permit. You know that old story about the famous English surgeon who was on a train when a wreck occurred, and as he moved among the dead and the dying in their agony, he kept on wringing his hands and exclaiming, I could save some of them, I could save them, if only I had my instruments. And there's a sense in which I, as a bigoted Calvinist, would apply that to God. God works through instruments. And people aren't going to get saved, I speak from our limited, finite perspective, unless you and I discharge the responsibility of witness. The miracle of regeneration is affected by the ministry of a human being who takes the word and who, empowered by the Spirit, shares that life-begetting word with a soul dead in trespasses and sin. Now, I'm not quitting. I come to point seven, and after I come to point seven, I'm going to shift gears and talk about something else for another 40 or 50 minutes. No, not that long, I may as well tell you. But in the seventh place now, let me say that the miracle of the new birth occurs in response to faith. In response to faith. And here once more, we are stressing man's responsibility. And interestingly, in the Bible, you don't have any explanation of how these two paradoxical truths are reconciled, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You find them both stated, and both stated flatly. And when people inquire of me, how do you reconcile them, I reply that I don't make any attempt to reconcile them. Truth doesn't lie in the middle. Truth lies at both extremes. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And if that bothers you, well, make the most of it. Now, I was remarking that we're born again in response to faith. John 3:16 is pertinent at this juncture. Nicodemus inquires, how? And what's our Lord's answer? As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, should I bother you further by mentioning that there are some interpreters who think John 3:16 is a comment by the evangelist? I prefer to look on John 3:16 as a continuation of our Lord's discourse. But whether Jesus said it or whether John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said it, this is still God's truth, and it's by belief, it's by the response of faith that people are born again. To as many as received him, we have it in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 12, to them he gave the authority, the right, the privilege to become God's children, even to them who believe on his name. I don't know if this will be of any help to you, and some of you brethren who are more analytical and scientific than I may object to it, but let me relate a little parable. And if you don't find it helpful, forget it. Long years ago, I'm 50 today, I walked into the railroad station at Newark, New Jersey. I lived in the northern part of that beautiful mosquito-infested state. And there on the tracks of the Pennsylvania Railroad stood an electric engine. I was slightly interested because my father, before his death, had been an engineer on the Erie Railroad, which I regret to report is now defunct. Well, there stood this gleaming mechanism. But it was inert. It was powerless. It was dead. It was bogged down there on the track. And while I am the antithesis of a mechanic, I inspected the thing with some curiosity. And then, because I was a budding preacher, the wheels began to turn here, even though the wheels weren't turning there. And I thought to myself, isn't this parabolic? Here's this beautiful complex piece of mechanism, but it's powerless, it's inert, it's dead, it's bogged down on the track. Now, how can we get it moving in the right direction? Well, somebody might come up with a suggestion. What this engine needs, though it seems to be brand new, is a repair job. A crew is summoned, and they go to work, and they check everything, and if there are parts which even seem to be a little bit suspicious, they're cast out, new parts are inserted. When the repair job is done, and the crew leaves, there's the engine, still inert, dead, powerless, unable to budge. How can we energize it, get it moving in the right direction? Well, somebody else steps up and says, should we try some polish? Maybe if we shine it up a bit more, it will move. Absurd, but bear with me. Another crew comes up, and they set to work, and they polish and polish and polish until that mechanism simply glistens under the electric lights. But when all the polishing is through, the engine is still powerless, inert, dead. What can we do in order to get it moving in the right direction? Well, one more helpful suggestion is offered. How about a little exhortation? So a self-appointed exhorter goes to the front of the engine, and he lectures it. He waggles his finger at it, and he says, come on now, be an engine. And, actualize your potentiality. Get a grip on yourself and begin moving. But after the fervent exhortation, the engine stands there, inert, powerless, dead. And the engine will stand there on the tracks until time comes to an end, unless and until a very curious little mechanism is raised and contact is made with the source of power overhead. Once that contact is established, energy flows down into the engine. It begins to vibrate with power, and it moves off in the right direction. Now, all of this is parabolic. Here are people. You meet them on every hand. And these people are bogged down on the track of time, aren't they? They're inert. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They are spiritually powerless. What do you do for them? Do you advise a repair job? Why don't you slough off a few of your really vile and vulgar habits? And why don't you maybe turn over a new leaf? And perhaps this will give you spiritual power, and you can move off in the right direction. Well, we're not opposed to a repair job. Some people need it. But this won't give them spiritual dynamic. And then there are those folk who imagine that what you need to do is get a little bit more polish. Break your bread. Don't eat it whole when you sit down to the table. And learn that there's a lady by the name of Amy Vanderbilt, and she's written a book, and maybe read it. And spend 15 minutes a day with the Harvard Classics, and eliminate your mistakes in English. Acquire a little bit of glitter, finesse, polish, and then you'll be okay. But this doesn't work, does it? There are people who have all the glitter and sophistication that anybody could possibly acquire, and they are absolutely dead, powerless, inert, unable to budge, to turn a wheel. in the right direction. And then, all too often, alas, Christianity is reduced to pious exhortation. And people go to church, hoping that in church they may discover something. They may get the solution to their own powerlessness. A preacher stands up, and you know the old clichés, which are all too often, forgive me if I say it, dished out from the pulpit, and people are exhorted to actualize their potentialities, to fan the spark of divinity within themselves to a burning flame. And all this other impious rubbish. And they try, and the trying is futile. Exhortation won't do it. Culture won't do it. Reformation won't do it. What people need is to reach up the hand of faith and to grasp the down-reaching hand of God. They need to establish contact with the source of divine power. And when they do that, then, supernaturally energized, they are able to move down the track of time in the right direction toward heaven. Well, this is the answer which we're suggesting to the twice repeated question of Nicodemus, how? How? In just what way is the miracle of regeneration effected? Now, I've been talking a long time, though not as long as some of you think. And I ought to quit. But with your, constrained permission, I will rumble on for a little longer. What I'd like to do in the next few minutes before I quit and before your patience completely ebbs out is indicate what the Bible has to say about the nature of this new birth, just what it is. We've asked why, we've asked how. Now, if you want a single word, we're going to ask what. What is the new birth? What is this personality change which you and I as Christians believe and proclaim the Holy Spirit works in response to faith as a human witness, proclaims the Word of God, and tells about divine grace manifested in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll do this very quickly. And you think me incapable of speed, but I am. What is the new birth? First of all, according to Romans 6:4, the new birth is a transformation. Paul, in that text, Romans, the 6th chapter at verse 4, writes, "Therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When you and I are born again, there's a new life. There's a transformation which occurs. Now, sometimes the transformation is sensational, and sometimes it's strikingly obvious. A person is so dramatically changed that no one can dispute the reality of his regenerative experience. But let's remember a couple of things. Let's remember that we are made new creations and we possess a new life, but regeneration doesn't change us in many respects. It doesn't, for example, change us temperamentally. It's a transformation, but temperamentally, the great majority of people after the new birth are the same as they were before the new birth. Temperamentally, some of you are very quick. You are very energetic. Your rate of response is rapid. You are outgoing. You are friendly. Temperamentally, on the other hand, some of us have veins which are full of languid molasses. And some of us are very quiet. And, of course, we're very thoughtful. Well, the miracle of regeneration doesn't alter this. Temperamentally, you stay what you were. Intellectually, you're not changed. You wish devoutly, perhaps, that the new birth did pour more intelligence into you, but it doesn't necessarily. I think, if you want my opinion, that regeneration, a saving encounter with Jesus Christ, a transforming experience of his lordship, I think that this motivates people to begin actualizing their latent intelligence so that people may seem to be smarter after they are regenerated. But actually, your IQ isn't jacked up because you've been born again. And physically, that's obvious, isn't it? You don't change. You accept Jesus Christ, and the next morning you look into the mirror, and there is the same beautiful or ugly countenance. Oh, perhaps there's a different cast to the countenance. Maybe you no longer go through life looking as though you'd been immersed in pickle brine or but essentially, you stay the same. I mean, physically you're the same, intellectually you're the same, temperamentally the same. Nevertheless, in the depths of your personality, when Jesus Christ is accepted, a profound transformation occurs. And Paul calls upon us to manifest that. And hence he urges, walk in newness of life. Exhibit to people that you do indeed possess a new nature because Jesus Christ now indwells you in response to faith. We're coming back eventually to the question, why don't more people manifest this transformation? Admitted that we're not changed, well, temperamentally, intellectually, physically. Still, if we are changed in our relationship to God, and if we are the possessors of a new nature, why doesn't this reveal itself more openly than is so often and regrettably the case? In addition to this, the new birth is a transformation. Let me say that the new birth, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, is an illumination. It's, I repeat, an illumination. For in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the apostle declares, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I could talk, I think, from now until 10 o'clock about this, but I won't. Suffice it to say that the unsaved person is in darkness. He's in the darkness of ignorance, no matter how much he may know about science or philosophy or history. He's in the darkness of ignorance about himself and about God. He's in the darkness of ignorance about the very central issues of life. And he's in the darkness of sin. He's in the darkness, often, of despair. When he accepts Jesus Christ, he moves out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And I mention it and forbear further discussion. In the third place, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the new birth is, now what shall I say, a translation or a naturalization? Naturalization is a word with so many syllables I hesitate to pronounce it. But maybe naturalization better catches what Paul brings out in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Once we belonged to that kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, now we belong to the kingdom of light. Translation is Paul's term. A comparable term might be naturalization, where you give up citizenship in one realm and where you acquire citizenship in another realm. You and I no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness, as I said. We belong to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. When you thus shift citizenship, what happens? Well, you come under a new sovereignty, you enjoy new privileges, and you, at the same time, assume new responsibilities. I recall a friend of mine born in the Netherlands years and years ago. Most of my friends are old. And this lady was naturalized on a day which she will never forget. She renounced her allegiance to the Queen of Holland. She became the proud possessor of all the privileges of American citizenship, and she took upon herself responsibilities which previously had not been hers. When you and I, by the new birth, are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we come under a new sovereignty. And we enter upon new privileges, and we assume new responsibilities. And you can see what might be said, but I'm moving on to point four. According to Romans, the sixth chapter, verses 17 through 22, the new birth is an emancipation. It's an emancipation. When a person is born again, God sets him free. God liberates him. Thus Paul exclaims in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made free from sin. Paul continues in the 18th verse, ye became the servants of righteousness. And here again, one could preach on almost endlessly. When we are born again, we experience a liberty that we never knew before, the glorious liberty of the children of God. If the Son shall make you free, Jesus promises in John the 8th chapter, verse 36, ye shall be free indeed. Now, in the fifth place, according to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5, the new birth is a purification. A purification. Let me read that text to you. And it's one of those texts that I assume you're well acquainted with, and which you use in your own witness for our Savior, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. More literally, the bath of regeneration. Now, the human soul, naturally, isn't a sanctuary. The human soul, naturally, is a cesspool. You get our Lord's very vivid description in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 16 through 19, where He teaches us that out of the heart of man proceed all forms of vice and wickedness. Interestingly, this is the teaching of modern psychology. You read, say, Sigmund Freud, the father of much modern psychology, and you might almost be reading the New Testament. The heart of man is indeed deceitful above all things. Now, how can the heart be purified? Have you ever noticed Acts, the 15th chapter, and verse 9? This gives the secret of purification, not on the outside, but what's more important on the inside. Peter declares that God has put no difference between, say, Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. What people all around us need is purification. How can they have it? They can have it by the miracle of regeneration. Now, in the sixth place, I'm quitting soon, so relax. According to Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 5, the new birth is a resurrection. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but we respond in faith to the message of the gospel as it is brought to us by a human witness. The Holy Spirit works, and we who have been dead are made alive. And thus, Paul in Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 5 writes, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 6, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. People who have not undergone regeneration are perambulating corpses. Of course, they are very much alive, aren't they? But a person can be physically alive, he can be a robust specimen of vitality, and he can be aesthetically dead. He may think that, the playing of the world's greatest violinist is no different from the croaking of a bullfrog in a pond. A man like that is alive, but aesthetically he's dead. Or a man may be very much alive, and let's say emotionally he's dead. I've never forgotten reading about a Nazi guard whose almost nightly diversion was to select from the inmates of a concentration camp some helpless victim, cart him off to his private quarters, and there slowly and exquisitely torture him to death, store the corpse under his bed and go to sleep. Well, that man was alive, that Nazi guard, but I would say that morally and emotionally he was dead. All around us are people who give the appearance of life, but who are dead to God. They are dead in the depths of their souls, and what they need is resurrection. And resurrection takes place as people are born again through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, and I stop, the new birth is a recreation. That's the message of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, very rapidly, I've answered the question, what? What is the new birth? And I said the new birth is a transformation, an illumination, a naturalization, an emancipation, a purification, a resurrection, and a recreation. But that troublesome question keeps forcing itself upon us. Why don't old things pass away? Why isn't everything new in the experience of those who, by every criterion, have been born again? And that's the question which we want to deal with in the nights that lie before us. Now, once in a while you have to preach, don't you? I mean, even you girls have to preach, which according to the New Testament you can't, but you do. So let me tell you a story which may be of help. It's one of those stories which I find it difficult to forget. And when you are talking to a crowd, particularly a crowd of younger people, the best way to capture attention and to hold it is with a pertinent story. I say a pertinent story. Over in England, there's a place called Bartown. And the name is rather appropriate, or at least was, because the town was littered with saloons. And in the town, there was a young pastor. I want to get his name straight if I can remember it. Richard Roderick. Not too difficult to recall. And he was carrying on the usual ministry of pious and ineffectual cliches, telling people to be good and to love their neighbors and whatnot. All of it an ineffectual substitute for a gospel with some muscle and sinew. Well, in that community, there was a doctor, John Blund. And the doctor was a notorious character who in the later years of his life had become addicted to alcohol. His wife, a meek, mouse-like creature, stayed with him and did her best to help him drunk or sober. Well, Dr. John Blund drank himself to a premature death. But shortly before he died, just a day or two before he died, in semi-consciousness, drunk and yet sufficiently sober to realize his need, he was overwhelmed by an awareness that he was going out into eternity. And he was afraid, in spite of his professed agnosticism, to meet God. So he sent his wife to the home of Richard Roderick and asked that the preacher come for an interview. Roderick went very reluctantly. He didn't know how to minister to a man like John Blund, a man who whose life had been one of indifference to God, contempt for God, disobedience to God. What do you say to a man like that? Well, the young preacher came in, and he began with his usual line, and Dr. Blund lay there. And as he listened, he became impatient, very impatient. He finally interrupted, and he said, "No, no, no, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear about being good. I don't want to hear about repentance." He said, "Isn't there something in the Bible about being born again?" Through his befogged mind, that memory came back of what he had heard as a boy, something in the Bible about being born again. And Richard Roderick, who told the story afterward, confessed that he didn't know anything about being born again. He had not undergone the experience. He wasn't that conversant with the Bible. So he stood there, not knowing what to say. And old John Blund raised himself on his elbow, and he shook his fist at that silent young preacher who had no message for a dying man. And he said, "You go and you find out about being born again." He said further, "It's the only hope for a man like me." But he died without hearing the message of being born again. He knew he needed it. There wasn't a human witness to give the message. And simple as this is, elementary and elemental as it is, and almost hackneyed as it is, we say it so often, let's never forget that being born again is the only hope for anybody, whether he's a miserable old sinner or whether he's a very attractive, sophisticated college student. There's no hope for anybody apart from this miracle of regeneration. And our job is to be sharpened, effective, articulate witnesses in presenting this redemptive truth.